Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. Scripture reading this morning is 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Once you have found that, please stand with me and listen carefully to the words of the living God. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. And they returned to him where he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Thus ends the reading of the Word of God this morning. May He bless not only the hearing of it and the reading of it, but in the preaching of it. You may be seated. The Lord does not waste a verse of Scripture. Each one is there for us. Let's pray that we would have the wisdom to know just what we are to hear today from Him, what we are to learn. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your holy word and pray that Your Spirit, as our teacher, would help us to be attentive, that He would illuminate our minds and cause Your word to burn within our hearts with conviction. And Father, that He would grant us the grace to not only hear it here this morning, but to take it with us, that we might walk with You and have Your thoughts in this week that is ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a most interesting text of Scripture, and I will admit, when I read through the Scriptures and we're working through a book or right now a study of the life of Elisha, I'll have to say, "Lord, what are You saying here? What am I to do with this one?" You know, it's interesting because in reading the text, one thing that comes out is our faith is tested in many ways. And our faith is crucial, you see. It's vitally important to have genuine, living faith in Jesus Christ. And also something that comes out is working with people can be, and interrelating, interacting with them can be a test of one's patience in many ways. Inside our households and at the workplace and wherever we are. And I just happened to be reading this, well, not just happened, I picked it up. It was on purpose because I remembered something. Do you remember the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes? Calvin, that little boy that was about this tall, and then his Hobbes, his tiger, and whenever Calvin was with others, they saw Hobbes as this little stuffed animal that he was holding. Whenever he was alone with Hobbes, this Calvin has an incredible imagination, and he lives in a completely different world, sometimes not even in this world, in outer space, and so on. And Hobbes is always alive when Calvin is alone with him. Well, what a kid, and how he tests the patience of his parents. Let me give you a few examples. His dad is lying on a couch reading a book. Now, I know it's not always easy. It's better to look at the pictures. I get to see him. And Calvin walks up with his hands together like this, and he says, "Open your mouth and close your eyes, and you will get a big surprise." And his dad leans over like this and opens his mouth to Calvin. He says, "Ready? Here? Hey, you're peeking. What's the matter? Don't you trust your own kid? Come on, close your eyes." And then all of a sudden he goes, "Oh, hang on, he got away." Sometimes parents are tested by their children. It's bath time. Three of the worst words that Calvin ever hears, if you read the comic strip. And here they are. "Bath time, Calvin," his mother yells from the other end of the house, and Calvin's eyes get this big, and he's like horrified. And again she goes, "Come on, let's get it over with this time, all right? Where are you? Let's go." And she's opening the door and looking down in the basement. "Come on, where are you?" Yelling to the kid because this is the worst time of her day as well. And then the final picture shows Calvin lying in the bathtub on his back with his hands folded with a big smile on his face. And he's right against the side of the tub. So if you walked in, you couldn't even see him. He says, "She'll never look here." I was tempted to read a whole bunch of other ones and bring them along, but I'll stop right there. We are tested by the people that are around us, and guess what? Sometimes you and I are a real good test for those people as well. Listen to the proposition statement. Do you want to be a servant of the Lord? Then ponder the following two questions. How strong is your faith? And how patient are you in working with people? Remember, Elisha's faith and commitment are challenged by Elijah as they walked along the road from town to town to town. Elisha asks for a double portion of the Spirit that is upon Elijah. And then we see, we saw last week, Elisha receives the mantle in the Spirit. Elijah was taken up to heaven. The mantle, as it were, comes floating down, and he picks it up. He receives the mantle and the Spirit. His faith is tested as he stands there alone at the Jordan with that mantle in his hands. And his patience is tried by the prophets, those who are members of the schools of the prophets are nearby, and they come to him and they test his patience that day, but he can't give them up. He's training them, you see, for the work of the ministry. Point number one, Elisha's test of faith. Okay, what is the test? That's the first subpoint if you have an outline in front of you. Remember the vision in verse 11. He saw this chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. It was a vision. The others didn't see it, but God granted it to his prophet Elisha. He received a double portion of the Spirit of Elijah. The mantle fell to him. It is the symbol of the prophet's call. God made it abundantly clear to his prophet. But here he stands alone. Notice verse 14. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he goes up to the waters. You see. And he's standing there alone pondering. Now he had seen Elijah do it, but this is a very unique situation for Elisha. He's all alone, and a distance away, the other prophets in training are watching him. I mean, my master isn't with me now. Can you remember a time when you are now placed in charge? You see? You are now, you see, married and responsible for children. That's a difficult place and a different place than being unmarried and looking on and saying, here's what you ought to be doing. Believe me, it's a different place to be. And he is in that place. His master isn't there. He can't look to Elijah and say, I'm following you now. He's all alone. This huge river is roaring by. So where must Elisha's focus be? Is it upon the mantle? Is that where his hope lies? Is it in his own strength or his experience or his circumstances or the people around him that can hold him up? And the answer is no. Or is it in God's truth and God's promised presence? Look at verse 10. You have asked a hard thing, said Elijah. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. You shall have what you have asked. It's a great thing you have asked for. Now, did he see the vision or not? The word of God said, here, if you see the vision, the double portion of the Spirit is yours. You see, Elisha must rely upon Elijah's word, or actually the word of the Lord through the prophet Elijah. It is the word of God and the God of the word that is his strength. And that is true to this very moment today for you and me, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And so, what question might Elisha ask in the future as he moves along in his ministry? Is my ministry edifying? Is God with me? Where shall I go? How shall I act? And so on. What guides and directs him? And what guides and directs you and I as we try to evaluate the fruitfulness of our lives and our ministries? Because we're all called to be servants of Jesus Christ, and he's put you in a particular place to serve those who are around you. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. In Ephesians 4, Jesus Christ, the conqueror, is said to have given gifts to the church. Notice verses 11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Have I been faithful to God's word? I have been given as a gift to the church. Here's Elisha. He is a gift to the church. And here are men called to the ministry. They are gifts to the church. Now, how do we know whether we're on the right track or not? And then, secondarily, how do you know in the various places God's put you? Am I on the right track or am I not? David Brainerd, in the midst of his ministry, a ministry to Indians, here's what he says about that very question. As he went forth into the wilderness to preach to the Indians, he did so fully believing that those would certainly be saved whom God had chosen unto salvation. For what reason he ever judged that success in his work depended solely on the good pleasure and power of God. Closely associated with his Calvinistic convictions was his belief that God had called him not to be successful, but faithful. Typical is this entry in his diary, and here's a quote from Brainerd's diary. I felt peace in my own soul and was satisfied that if not one of the Indians should be profited by my preaching, but should all be damned, yet I should be accepted and rewarded as faithful, for I am persuaded God enabled me to do so. The basis for that statement there is the word of God and faithful to God and His word. That was the focus of Elisha at the beginning and throughout his entire ministry. It was never the circumstances and how I feel and all these kinds of things. It was what saith the Lord? Am I walking according to His word? Am I faithful? Because it's God who brings the fruit, the blessings in different ways. We must leave that, the results, to Him. Now, of course, one can't know this immediately. One has to walk by faith to be able to say, what has my life been like? Have I been faithful? And that's point number two. The second sub-point is the victory of faith. Now, what is faith? Faith takes God at His word. Genuine faith reads the Scriptures and says, okay, I'm holding on to that. I'm taking You at Your word. You've spoke, Lord, and I trust You, and I rely upon You. Faith looks outside of itself, and it clings to Jesus Christ alone. You know, our world, our society, constantly bombards us with the thought that you need to have confidence in yourself. You can do it yourself. No one else ultimately is going to be with you or help you. The Christian message is, no, you can't do it. But you can do it in Christ Jesus, looking to Him outside of yourself, trusting in Him. He is the one who gives you your gifts and graces and the ability to do what is pleasing to Him. So one is a walk with a mindset of looking to myself, because no one else will help me. The other is, I know I can't do it except by the power that God supplies, and I look unto Jesus outside of myself. And so my security is found in Him, not in me over here all alone and my track record and my performance. That's a very insecure place to be. So where did Elisha look? Look at verse 14 in our text, the second half of verse 14. He says this, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? That's where he looked. He is the one that he looked unto. And then you notice, when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now, he said that out loud. I don't think that was so much for him. I think it was for the people who were looking on. He just gave them a lesson in a question. I'm looking to the Lord God of Elijah, and then the waters are divided, and they say, who divided the waters, Elisha or the Lord God of Elijah? In Exodus chapter 33, Moses, who is a picture of Christ there, the mediator, mediates on behalf of God's people. They have sinned greatly against the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And Moses says, no, Lord, please. He falls on his face before God. Please do not do that. What will your enemies, what will the nations around say? You took this people out of Egypt and you couldn't get them to the promised land. And God says, these are a stiff-necked people. I will not go with you into the land. Moses, you take the people. I'll send my angel with you. You go. I'm not going with you. And what did Moses say to the Lord? You need to have these kind of things here and here as you walk with Christ. That's what gets us through each day. He said, Lord, if you don't go, then we can't go. I can't go. I can't go without you, Lord, because you alone will get us there. I can't get them there. I'm looking to you, Lord, the God of Elijah. You see, faith takes hold of the Lord, and it won't let go of Him, no matter what the circumstances are in your life. It never lets go of Jesus Christ. Turn back in your New Testament, if you care to turn with me, to Hebrews chapter 11, a verse that we love to quote, and here's a good reason why. It's a wonderful verse of promise. Hebrews 11:6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him." You want to please the Lord? Then look to Him and trust in Him and rely upon Him. "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." God is a spirit. You don't see God. The spirit realm all around us. We don't see God. We don't see the good and the fallen angels around us, but they are there. He says, you want to please God, you trust in what His Word says about Him. Trust in Him. And remember, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. In James chapter 1, turn just to your right a little bit over to the book of James. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith." You see, that's what Elisha had to do as he stood in front of that river. There was no way, humanly speaking, he could cross that river. But he had to ask in faith, trusting that God had the ability to do all His holy will. "Without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Elisha was a man of faith. It's demonstrated right there. His faith was tested. And he didn't look to himself. He looked to the Lord. You know how important the first step is? How important that first step is? It's just a step at a time. And periodically, I say that to myself. You don't have to worry about that over there. You've got to take the next step right here. You have to deal with this moment right now. Take the next step. So often people are afraid to do that, and they are afraid of failure. Terry Glaspie wrote a book about C.S. Lewis. He writes, "The conflict, as Lewis points out, is not so much between faith and reason as it is between faith and sight. Will we follow what we know to be true and the one we know we can depend on? Or will we panic and trust only in the way the situation looks? Growing in faith means learning to believe even in the teeth of lust, jealousy, fear, boredom, and indifference. It is, once again, not a blind faith, but a faith in the character of the one who loves us," you say. Constantly looking outside of ourselves, saying, "Father, I'm looking unto you, I'm trusting in you, as you revealed yourself to me in the Scripture." And then he quotes C.S. Lewis, a great quote. "Faith," says Lewis, "in the sense in which I am here using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. I've accepted the word of God. I believe in the gospel as the good news. I need to walk in that regardless of my changing moods. For moods will change whatever view your reason takes. Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But get this." I love this next statement. "But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable." He was doubting his atheism because, wow, the argument of Christianity, if you really look at it, looks, wow, very probable. "Unless you teach your moods where they can get off," and sometimes we have to talk to ourselves and say, "Get out of here. I know that's not the truth. I may feel that, but I don't have to follow my feelings." And how often do we follow our feelings? They put a hook in our nose and we're being dragged around by our feelings. "Well, I wish I hadn't said those mean, awful words, but I just felt like saying them." "You can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist. but just a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. One other thought before we go on to the second point, and that is that the last step of Elijah was the first of Elisha. I think that's very interesting. The last step in this world for Elijah was to cross that river and enter glory. The first for Elisha was to cross that river. Moses dies, and Joshua immediately takes over. Listen to this. Joshua 1:1-2. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. God says, let's carry on. Move out. Lead my people. And that's where Elisha is, and he must walk by faith. I'm sure, humanly speaking, it was a very scary place to be. But then secondly, notice in our text, Elisha's patience is tested. Ministry and the people factor. Relationships and the people factor. It's challenging, isn't it? Look at verse 15. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They saw something. They didn't see the vision, but they saw the water part. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. These are men in various places of the Christian faith, I'm assuming. They see the waters divide and Elisha cross. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They assume that. Therefore, Elisha is now our new leader. They come to him, they acknowledge it, they bow down to him. He's the new leader. But what about these people? They were attracted to what? Why did they do this? Was it the power they saw? The spectacular. They saw the working of Elisha, but not the God of Elisha who did the miracle. They saw the outward and they were attracted to that and to the feelings of all of it. Or to the Word of God and the God of the Word. Now, why do I ask these questions? Why would I be negative? Here's how we know it. Look at verse 16. And they said to him, behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Didn't say just 50 men. It said 50 strong men, capable men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. Now, Elisha knew the truth already. And he tells them the truth. He says, you shall not send. Don't waste your time. Now, their sincere suggestion is based on what? Let's send 50 strong men. We think we can work this situation out. We think we can figure this out, where he went. We think we can find him. We have 50 strong men here. 50 strong men can cover a lot of territory. They're in good shape. They're young. We'll find him for you, Elisha. Don't worry. We'll find him. Maybe the Spirit took him somewhere over that hill over there, whatever. We'll help you out. And the sad thing is that's oftentimes the perspective of our day, and we can fall into that. Popularity means success. Numbers equal God's blessing. Outward appearances are all important. A smooth, slick ministry, that'll draw people. Well, you know, our porch light during the summer draws all kinds of bugs. It's nothing to us, and it doesn't help the bugs either. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 saw many coming to Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and hands were laid on, and they spoke in languages, and their lives were changed, and he saw this transformation, and all he saw was what? He saw what was taking place outwardly. But he missed the heart of the gospel. The gospel changes hearts, and it transforms us from within to the outside, not outside in. Have you noticed in our day and age, and maybe it's easier to notice it if you've been looking for the last 30, 40 years, and that is the shift from God's appointed means to build his church, the shift away from, for example, God-centered gospel preaching. You see, the gospel is preached to the glory of God and the honor of God. That's the first reason why we preach it, because we're commanded to do so. And we know that is life for dead sinners. But today the gospel has been kind of turned around. There's been a shift. And now it's the gospel and the practical things the gospel can do for you on a daily basis, you say. Not that you have offended a holy God and you desperately need to repent of your sins and take hold of Jesus Christ. For he alone can bring you into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. We've lost sight of these things. Or preaching all of God's word. I mean, it's popular not to have a whole Bible. It's a big, heavy book. I'll just take the New Testament because we're people of the New Testament. No, we're not. We're people of the Scriptures. The Old and New Testament fit together. They're woven together. They organically are connected, you see. Jesus Christ is anticipated in the Old, and every type and shadow points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single prophecy points to him, and it's amazing how they are fulfilled. All of them are fulfilled in the New Testament. We can't understand the Old Testament unless we know the New Testament. And we don't understand the context of the New Testament and the meaning of phrases and expressions unless we know the Old Testament. But we've gotten away from that today. We're just picking a verse here and a verse there out of context, and you can say whatever you want out of context. You can do that with anything, not just the Bible. We've gotten away from the preaching of sound doctrine. I remember years ago when I was a young man interested in the ministry, and I heard this statement. Doctrine divides, love edifies. You ever heard that? Or something like that? And so doctrine is something for seminary students and pastors to talk about behind closed doors, but you certainly don't bring it into the pulpit and expect the people of God to know sound doctrine. But if you don't know sound doctrine, which is the foundation of your faith, how do you know how to live? What do you believe? You see, you live what you believe. If you don't know what you believe, then how are you living? In the sacraments, I'm not very often out of this pulpit, but on vacation, if we're away and there isn't an OPC church around, we go to whatever church is there, and I'm amazed at how the sacraments today are not explained and they're not fenced at all. It's just I don't know, I don't understand that. And worship services today that are not put together from the commands of Scripture. They're man-centered. They're feeling-centered. They're entertainment-oriented. There's been a shift. I mean, we're kind of weird. We're kind of different. I have to say it. We're conservative. And I'm not saying that negatively. We're trying to be biblical. And then the concept of church membership is rejected so often. Shepherding of God's people and discipline is something that is just non-existent, and yet it's throughout the Scriptures. And so, you see, there's been a shift. And so we have to ask the question, what are we willing to give up to become popular? I don't think people have consciously said that, but I think that's what's happened as they followed particular prominent preachers out there who have written books to literally millions. Or are we looking to the arm of the flesh? We have 50 strong men here. They can find Elijah. It's the arm of the flesh. It's not the wisdom of God. And then notice the final point. Did I not say to you, do not go? They came back to him after 3 days of hiking all over the place. And they realized they were ashamed and embarrassed. And notice, he says, look at verses 16 and the last part. Maybe he cast them on some mountain or in some valley. You shall not send, he said to them. But they urged him until he was ashamed, until it became embarrassing. And so he said, send. Go ahead. They sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but they did not find him. You see, they had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. We can do this thing. We have enough organization, and that's important today for many. You've got to be highly organized. We have the people. We have the money. We must now sculpt the message into what people want to hear. And we got to find out what their felt needs are to try to get them in here. And we have to give them a message that they will really like. No, we don't. Elisha essentially said, no, that's not what we're going to do. But they pushed him. Were they ignorant of John 15:5? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That wasn't ruling in their hearts. Of course, John 15 wasn't around at that point in time. But the whole concept, the whole idea from Scripture, is found in all of Scripture. We need the Lord. And so sometimes God says, go ahead. Go ahead. You want to do it in the flesh? You go ahead and learn a lesson in humility and in pride. And how often do we look back and we're ashamed and we're embarrassed at how much pride we have? We cover it up, we paint it, we do all kinds of things, but we're amazed, sometimes overcome at how self-focused, and I've been a Christian for how many years, and yet how selfish, how proud I am. You know, Jesus didn't stop Peter from his boast when he says, I'll never deny you, Lord, and he did it in front of all the rest of the disciples. They say it said amen to that. He didn't say, no, you will, Peter, and let me just stop you right now. Don't go there. You think you know your heart, and you think you know the depth of love you have in your heart for me, but you don't know either one. And so he let Peter go. And Peter denied him. Look at verse 18. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? What do you call that? I would call that a godly rebuke. But what's amazing about Elisha and about men of God and women of God is it wasn't done with a whole lot of words. You notice that? You know, if you're on the right side of the argument and it's been proven that you are right, maybe a brief admonishment is in order. And we're tempted as parents to do this with our children. To not only tell them, but to tell them and to tell them and to tell them until finally they're just going, you know, I stopped hearing you 20 minutes ago. And I don't really want to hear from you. We think the communication is me talking and you listening. And that isn't communication. But he didn't need to say a lot. They knew. And most of us know, don't we? When we're wrong and we're ashamed and we're humbled, we don't need a lot of words. We need the mercy of the Lord. We need the grace of the Lord. We need to know his love for us at that time, because that's more motivating than all of the guilt trip anybody could dump upon us. We know we're wrong. Proverbs says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And a wise counselor doesn't have to beat the person over the head who, you can tell, sincerely wants to hear. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, 6, and 7. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. When that prodigal son left with his inheritance early and went to another place and squandered it on loose living, on prostitutes, on, he just blew the money, and he found himself eating the pig slop, you know, young Jewish boy, to be anywhere near the pigs and wanting to eat what they ate was the most humiliating experience for him. And he finally hit bottom. He says, what am I doing? And when he said, I'm going to go back to my father and acknowledge my wrong against heaven and against him, his father didn't give him a huge lecture, because he understood by what that young man said that he already received the lecture. It's called one of the reproofs of life. And in living, we adults here who try to teach our children don't go that way. Do you know why I'm saying this? Is because I've been there and I've done that. Most of us would have to admit we've learned by our blunders, our stumbling, our stupidity. And we've been humbled many times. You can count on two things from this text. Your faith will be tested. It will be. That was just the start for Elisha. Are you willing to rely upon God's word no matter what? That was Elisha. He took his stand at the river and he went from there. That was it. And we flit around and we look for all kinds, and we talk to all kinds of people about everything under the sun, and we're not in the Word of God. We're not saying, I'm going to hold on to this. If I die, I die holding on to the Scripture and looking unto Jesus. And secondly, let's be realistic. People will try your patience. In working with people, that's just the way it is. And you'll try their patience. And we oftentimes excuse our lack of love for one another because we blame that person's irritating personality or whatever it might be. God has called us to be long-suffering, to be patient with one another. People will let you down, you see. They will misunderstand you. They will take advantage of you. They will not listen to your counsel. They will misquote you. They will not appreciate you. That's the way it is. And your life and mine is built upon the rock of the Word of God, and in that Scripture we see Jesus Christ. And that's your stability and your hope and your blessing. See, people will try outward means to accomplish spiritual ends. And we need to be wise like Elisha. We need to be prayerful and patient with them. I told you shouldn't go. There are all kinds of Calvins. And I don't mean John Calvin. I wish there were many more of him in this world. Testing and trying us. We must commit them to the Lord. We must be men and women of faith. We must look unto Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, it's probably one of the most difficult lessons we can learn, and that is the lesson of patience. When we are impatient, we stop listening to the other side. When we are impatient, we say things we should not have said, and we push people away. When we are impatient, we are not looking unto you, we are looking unto the irritation. Lord, grant us the grace, the fruit of the Spirit of long-suffering, of patience. Help us to endure. Oh, how we need others to be patient with us. I need that in my own household. For we stumble in many, many ways. Lord, grant us that grace, even in this assembly, this fellowship, this church, that we might show that fruit of the Spirit to one another. Not winking at sin, not turning our back on the truth, but based upon the truth of your word, patiently giving out that word. Grant us that grace, Father, and bless us this morning as we partake not only of the word of God, but of the Lord's Supper as well. Build us up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.